All right, well, you should be in your Bibles in the book of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 46. And I want to look there in the Word of God as, again, as I mentioned, as the service came to the part of the preaching, that we are almost to the end of the book of Luke. And we've been a couple of years now going through it, and we find ourselves at the latter part of the last chapter, Luke 24, 46. If you remember, the Lord Jesus, of course, has finished his earthly teaching and healing ministry and the different things that he did and preparing his disciples and going through all of the things that he was doing, preparing them for the ministry that they would have. He has been betrayed and crucified. He's been buried. He rose again in fulfillment of all of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophets, and the Psalms. What a blessing that was. He's appeared to his disciples. He even showed up that first Sunday evening there as they gathered together for fear of the Jews. And now we find that there is another time now that he is appearing to them, and that is in verse 46. We'll read 46 through 49, and we'll notice what the Lord Jesus says there in verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. In those verses, I find really three different parts of the passage of Scripture there. Number one, I see the message that Jesus gave to them. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Then I see that they were the witnesses of that message. And then the third part of that passage of Scripture that we'll go over is that he promised them the power that they needed to be the witnesses and to give the message. And if I could title this message this morning, I would entitle it, Putting the Pieces Together. Because as Jesus now has finished his earthly ministry, as he's been betrayed, crucified, risen from the dead, and all of those things, he now is handing off to his disciples the ministry that he himself had done. In the book of John, we find that Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So he is now passing the torch, so to speak, to them. And in order to do that, he needed to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Because remember, like we studied last week, they were confused. They weren't sure how it all went together. And he is reminding them that, no, what we have now today is a fulfillment of what the law and the prophets, the psalmists, what they all said would happen. It's written in the Word of God. All of these things had to be fulfilled. And now he puts the pieces together for them as he hands the baton to them and gives them the ministry. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into this message of putting the pieces together. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given me, Lord, to be able to stand behind this pulpit and open your word and preach to the people that you've placed in this church. Lord, I thank you for the privilege, and Lord, it is an honor. Lord, I also confess before you that I'm not worthy of the honor and I'm not capable of fulfilling the responsibility. Lord, just like in my Sunday school classes, we learned about Gideon, Lord, and how he was hiding as he was threshing the wheat and unsure of himself, and yet you said that he was to go in his might and that you would be with him. Lord, I also seek that you would be with me. Lord, I feel like Gideon and unable to preach your word in any kind of authority, any kind of way that would be a blessing. But Lord, I know that my dependence is on you and not on me. And so, Lord, I'm leaning on you, and I ask that you would not only enable me to preach your word with power and authority and in the way that you want it preached, but Lord, would you also humble me as I exalt your name? Lord, that the people, as they hear your word, would not think about me, would not get a good impression of me necessarily, but Lord, that they would have a great impression of you and of your word and of their responsibility to be witnesses like the apostles were. Help us, Lord, with that. Do the same thing for me. Lord, if there's anyone in our midst this morning or maybe listening to this message later who has yet to believe on Jesus Christ and be born again, Lord, would you please do that miraculous work today to bring them to the place of repentance, that they might seek your face, Lord, that they might call out on your name and have forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned to you, there are three parts to the passage, at least the way I broke it down. And the first one is the message. Let's look at verses 46 and 47 again, where we will see what is a twofold message that the apostles were given. The Bible says, and said unto them, in other words, Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Let me stop there real quick and just say, here's what behooved means. It means it was proper. It was the right thing. This is the course of action that was promised since the world began, so therefore it shouldn't be a surprise. This was the right end of things, all right? It behooved him to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now notice verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There was a message that Jesus was giving to them. Notice that he used the word there, preached, that this message should be preached. Now, you and I think of preaching as what I'm doing here in the pulpit. Somebody standing up, a crowd that is gathered, and they're seated, and they're paying attention, right? And they're listening to him as he writes out an outline and has, you know, 3 points in a poem, and that's preaching. But friends, that's a form of preaching, but it's not really all that preaching entails. Here is what preaching it is. It is declaring a message. So what that means is preaching is not just my job, it's your job. Did you know that God wants ladies to preach? Pastor Weiss really said that? Yes. I didn't say God wants ladies to be pastors. No. But God wants ladies to preach the gospel, to declare the message that we find right here. God wants all of us to be those who declare the message of Jesus Christ and how it behooved him to suffer and to rise again the third day. So let's look at what that message is that we are all to preach. Notice that the message is found in verse 47. It's twofold, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Repentance and remission of sins. God's message to the world today that he gave to the disciples was this. It was a message of repentance. Now, you and I hear that word, and we have in our minds an idea of what the word repentance means. But I want to remind you that the word is actually a very simple word with a simple definition. If I could give my own definition to it, I would say it is a change of mind that produces a change in actions. Now, don't get me wrong. By a change of mind, I don't just mean that somebody says, okay, yeah. For instance, here's the example. If you've had teenage children in your home, maybe you do now, maybe you have in the past, was there ever a situation where your teenager was doing something that was not right, and you took them aside, you sat them down, and you explained to them, what you're doing is wrong, don't do that, and they said, okay, Dad. And you thought in your mind, they didn't get it. Probably all the time if you've had teenagers, right? Here's what you want to hear from them and see from them. You want to see in their eyes and in their facial expression that they get it. You want the light bulb to go on. Do light bulbs go on in teenagers' heads? I'm not sure. Maybe amidst all the cobwebs, right? But you want the light bulb to go on and for them to have what we would call an aha moment. Aha. I understand. Dad is right. I am wrong. And then if they have that aha moment and they are truly convinced, not just that they give a mental assent, okay, yeah, Dad said to do it this way, but that they really understand and they have the aha moment, the light bulb goes on. What you are confident in then as you leave that conversation is that teenager is now going to change their action. They're going to stop doing what they were doing, you know, maybe lead foot on the accelerator kind of thing, and they're going to drive with caution, something like that. And when you leave the conversation and you have confidence that they got it and that they're going to change their actions, here's what you can say about that. They have repented. They got it. And here's what they said. Dad's right. I'm wrong. I need to do differently. Now, do you expect them to always be perfect? No, they're going to make mistakes. People do. But their mind has been changed. They've been, here's another word, convinced of the truth. Here is the word repentance, friends. That repentance should be preached. That men everywhere need to understand God is right, you are wrong. And to be convinced of that. Not that they would do works salvation. Do we all understand here that we cannot do good works to save our soul? That if I do good works in an attempt to be born again, then listen, friends, I need to repent of that. Because that's wrong thinking. Repentance means that I go, oh, okay, my sin is wicked before God. I have offended a holy God. And he's right to be angry. And I cannot do anything to save myself and to get my sins remitted. Only God can do that. I need his mercy. Aha! That's repentance. That here's what that will do then. That will bring about a change of action. It's not sinless perfection, because nobody will ever be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. But here's what it is. It's an understanding that I don't like my sin. God's right. This sin is wicked. I don't want this anymore. I hate this. I want to go God's way. And even my attempt to save myself through my good works is wrong. I hate that idea. Only God can save me. God, help. Listen, friends, that is repentance. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke, because we'll be back. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Now, by the way, the book of Acts was written by the same guy who wrote Luke. And I realize you'd say, I know, Pastor, God wrote all the books in the Bible. Okay, smart aleck, you know what I'm talking about. God used the pen of Luke to write the book of Acts as well. And notice what is mentioned in Acts 17 and verse 24. Now, here's Paul the Apostle. He's on what is called Mars Hill in the city of Athens. Still exists to that day, or to this day. You can go and find where that hill where Paul was preaching. And there on Mars Hill, he's preaching to the Athenians who have been worshiping an unknown god. In fact, they had a statue, and the inscription said, to the unknown god. And Paul is basically presenting to them the truth that the God that you know created everything, and that you don't know his name, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. It's the one that I'm preaching to you now. And in kind of in the middle of that message, here's what Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Can I tell you that they were worshiping the unknown God, the God of heaven? They were worshiping him in a wrong way. They built temples. They did things with their hands, thinking that that would please him. They were wrongly worshiping him. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face, all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, again, false worship. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Let me stop there. Here's what Paul says. The God that you're trying to worship, you're worshiping him wrongly. He's not worshiped in temples and things made with hands with idols and all that. You're worshiping him wrong. And there was a time where God winked at that and said, okay, well, whatever, they're trying. But notice what he says in the middle of verse 30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to, and what's that next word? Repent. Can I say that here's what Paul was saying? Paul was saying, God commands all men everywhere, stop your false worship and recognize that I have a prescribed form of worship. That if you really want to seek me, you've got to come my way. Repent of your wrongdoing. Change your mind. I'm sending preachers now, Paul the Apostle, the other apostles, to preach a message to you to change your mind. Stop doing it the wrong way, do it the right way. Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul was preaching repentance. Was Paul preaching works salvation? No. Paul never preached works salvation. In fact, he fought against that, didn't he? Just read the rest of the book of Acts. In chapter 15, he had just gone through a big argument with people who were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. He's not preaching works salvation. You know what he's preaching? Repentance. Change your mind. Stop thinking that you can worship God however you want and recognize that God has a prescribed way and you've got to do it God's way. Let that truth convince you of how to worship God and that it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can turn back to the book of Luke and see in chapter 24 that that is part of the twofold message that the apostles had, and can I say this? You and I have today. The first part is repentance. Change your mind about how you're doing things and instead do it God's way. Stop worshiping gods made from your own mind and do it God's way. Is the world worshiping a false god today? Are there a lot of people today that think they are worshiping the same God that you and I worship? Yes. But they're worshiping a false god. It might be a false god that actually has a different name, or it might be a false god that they've given the same name of the God that we have. But if it's not according, if they're not worshiping him according to this book and through his Son, Jesus Christ, then they need to repent of that. And you and I are sent to give them that message that God wants you to repent. It's not okay to worship God in your own way. It's not okay to say, well, all roads lead to God. And after all, they're sincere. And if they're sincere, God will look down and say, it's okay, because they were trying. Friends, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, that no longer is true. The times of this ignorance God winked at, past tense. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now God has said, it's done. Here is my Son, Jesus Christ. I gave you a little bit of slack before because he hadn't risen from the dead. But now that he's risen from the dead and that message is being proclaimed, proving that he is my sacrifice, no more. You're doing it my way. Repent of your way and do it my way. That's the message that we have. Is that going to make us well-liked in society? That's going to make us hated, isn't it? Narrow-minded. I mean, bigots. I mean, people who just, I mean, they're so full of hatred because they won't affirm everybody and how they want to live their life. Yeah, you're right. You know what? I can't please God and affirm false religion. I can't please God and affirm sin. And friends, I choose, and I hope you do as well, to please God, which means I have a message of repentance. But that's not the only part of the message. Remember, I said it's twofold. Let's look at the rest of the verse there in verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So notice the second part of that message is remission of sins. What that means is that our sins can be taken away. And let me say this first of all, that is necessary. In order for anyone to go to heaven, their sins have to be remitted or taken away. God does not let sinners into heaven. So our message is twofold. Repentance, worship God his way, and you need remission of sins. You need to have your sins forgiven. And this verse tells us where that remission of sins is. It says should be preached in his name. Where is the remission of sins? It's in the name of Jesus. So friends, as you and I go forth and we preach, we are to preach repentance, and then you need your sins forgiven. And the way it's forgiven is in Jesus. Now, we don't have the time to look at Hebrews 9:22, but Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Housleys sang about that this morning, that the blood of Jesus Christ now allows that my sins and yours can be remitted, can be taken away, and that's in Jesus Christ. So that's why we preach repentance and faith in Jesus, so that our sins can be remitted. But back in Luke 24, notice then in verse 48, the second part of our passage, not only the message, but the witnesses. Notice verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. Ye are witnesses. Why did God send forth witnesses to preach this repentance and remission of sins? Couldn't God have sent angels? Of course he could have. God did that in the time of the judges, like we're studying in Sunday school. God did that often in the Old Testament. God even did that in the New Testament to preach to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds about the Christ, right? God could have sent angels, but God has chosen rather to send witnesses of Christ. And those witnesses were the apostles and the disciples. Why is that important? Well, it's important because God wants you and me to have faith, yes, but he doesn't want us to have faith that's not based in anything solid. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. It's so important that there were witnesses that God actually makes it part of the gospel. When we talk about what the gospel is, we find the record of what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. And oftentimes people will say, including me, that the gospel is three parts, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's true, but I actually think there's a fourth part to it, and we find it in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first part of the gospel. Verse 4, and that he was buried. That's the second part. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the third part. But notice the punctuation at the end of verse 4. It continues. Verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And by the way, the period doesn't come until at the end of verse 6. What that tells us is the gospel really has four parts. The death of Christ according to the Scriptures, his burial, his resurrection according to the Scriptures, just like the Scriptures promised. And then God made sure that there were witnesses. Jesus didn't just disappear from the grave, did he? The disciples didn't just come and find the body was gone. They found that the body was gone, and then they saw the risen Christ. And why was it important that they saw the risen Christ? So that they know the Jews didn't take the body and just move it somewhere else. The Romans didn't come along as some kind of hoax to pick on the Jews. No. Jesus rose literally and bodily from the grave. And God made sure that there were witnesses of that. So as these apostles, and not just the apostles, by the way, there were above 500 brethren that saw him all at once. That's a lot of people. By the way, more people than saw President Lincoln get shot in Ford's Theater. And we believe that. I hope you believe that Lincoln was shot in Ford's Theater. I do. How do I know? Well, because there were witnesses who saw it, who testified, and it was written down, and history tells us that's what happened. I believe that. Listen, more people saw Jesus resurrected from the grave. You know what they did? They testified of it, wrote it down, and God preserved it. That's important. God gave witnesses of this so that as they went out, they could declare, listen, we know this to be true. Why? Because we saw him risen from the dead. And we won't read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, but even Paul said that he was one who saw that also. It was important. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter number 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, we're reading in Luke 24, but as we get to Acts chapter number 2, what we find is that just a few days later, really, after Jesus ascends into heaven, Peter is preaching that very first message after Pentecost. And here's what he says in Acts 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, and notice how Peter says this, whereof we all are witnesses. God made sure to be able to say, Jesus is risen, repentance and remission of sins, and I have witnesses that will tell you that. That was important to God so that our faith is in something that is solid and not just something nebulous. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning that you can trust God's word. Not just because, well, it's a religious book and after all, the pastor said it and I grew up with the Bible in my hand, therefore I trust it. Friends, if that's all the faith that you have in the word of God, then I want to encourage you that you need to study so that you can get more. Because you're going to need more as you're challenged, especially in the world that we're facing, and you young people in the world that you will be facing. You need to know why you believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And I cannot convince you of why you should believe, but here's what I can do. I can tell you why I believe that Jesus literally, in a body, rose from the grave. And it's because there were witnesses. There were witnesses of it, and those witnesses wrote their testimony down, and they wrote it down in such a way to explain how they saw him. And, by the way, history tells us they went to their death, every one of them, confessing that Jesus had risen in a bodily form. Some of them gave their very lives for that. Not only that, but they wrote it down, and God preserved it in his word for me. And as I study the Bible, here's what I see about the Bible. The Bible says of itself that it is God's word. And that wouldn't be enough to convince me if it weren't for the fact that as I read and study God's word, I can see this book really is God's book. It's not just any other book. It's not like a book that I get from the library that tells me about the history of Abraham Lincoln and how he was shot. No, no. This is God's book. As I read it and I study it and I see how it's all put together and study how it's been preserved and how people in history have attacked it and wanted to get rid of it and God has preserved it miraculously, I can tell you with all confidence, I believe the Bible that it is true and that as these witnesses gave testimony that they saw the risen Christ, I have a foundation upon which I can place my faith and say confidently before you and before my family that Jesus Christ literally and bodily rose from the grave. Now, what about you? Do you have that confidence? Because God wants you to be a witness. Now, you won't be able to say like Peter did and like Paul did, I saw the risen Christ. But here's what you can say. I've read the Bible, I've studied the Bible, I've looked into it, I've done some research, and I have strong confidence, faith, that the Word of God is exactly what it says it is, and Jesus rose from the grave. And this world needs people with a bold confidence in the Word of God to say, I believe that he rose from the grave. I heard a pastor one time say that he was out and witnessing, and somebody was kind of mocking him in a public forum, and the person said, oh, so you're one of those nuts that believe that Jesus rose from the grave. And the pastor said, absolutely, you can chalk me down as one of those nuts. I believe it. Friends, can you say that? Because you're going to be called a nut by the world. But you need to be able to say, I believe it is true. Now, let me challenge you with this. If you really believe it's true, then it'll change your life. I've given you this illustration before years ago, but if we had a funeral here today and we had a casket laid out right here, and as I was preaching the message, you see the body there, and if you've ever been to a funeral where you've seen an open casket, isn't it true that even the best person who works for the funeral home can never do quite the job that we would like them to be able to do as far as making the person look like they looked in real life. Would you agree with me on that? Every loved one I've ever seen in the casket may look good, but they never look the same. And so we see a loved one right there, and boy, you can tell, boy, yep, death has set in. They don't look the same. They haven't just fainted. They're really dead. And if I was preaching the message of their funeral and talking about how great they were, and you know what a blessing they were, and you need to take an example from their life and live for God and all of that, and all of a sudden that person that you knew was dead sat up and got out of the casket and looked around and said, what's everyone doing here? Now, can I say that if you were convinced that that person was dead and that somehow God miraculously gave them life and they rose from the dead, how would that change your life? Meditate on that for just a little bit. How would that change your life? That would change your life forever. How many people would you tell? Everybody. In fact, can I say that at your funeral, if I did your funeral and your family put together a eulogy, you know, an obituary of your life, they would include in the obituary that, you know, I'll just use the name, Scott. Scott was there on October 16th, 2022, in Madison when the body rose. It would be so much a part of your life. It would be the defining moment or one of the defining moments of your life. Everyone would say, were you there? And you'd say, yeah, I was there. I saw it. Now listen, you and I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And yet, isn't it funny that we are so uninspired by that? Could it be that we're not 100% convinced that it's real? Could it be that it's similar to so many other stories and things that we've heard in our life before, that it's just like, I don't know, almost like a fable that we heard when we were children? Because if we're really convinced that Jesus literally and bodily rose from the grave after 3 days of being dead, our life can never be the same. And we will unashamedly preach that to those around us. And by the way, that's what the witnesses did, didn't they? They really did do that. So we are witnesses, and God has given us a message. Let's go back to Luke 24, and we'll close with verse 49. And here's what God has given us in his word as the third part of this. Not only the message and the witnesses, but verse 49, the power. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So as they were given a message and told that they were witnesses, they were given power, or Jesus told them about a power for witnessing that they needed. And friends, what I see in verse 49 is there was a promise of power. Notice how Jesus words it. And behold, I send the promise of my Father. The promise of the Father, we don't have time to look at the verses, but in Joel chapter number 2, we find that God the Father promised it. In fact, you know what? I think we need to take the time. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joel. So it goes Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All right, so Joel is right before the book of Amos. Right after the book of Hosea is Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. The power to witness was promised before. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Notice, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So in Joel chapter 2, by the way, we're backing up from Christ a long time, hundreds of years. Joel is giving a prophecy, and the prophecy is this, that there is coming a time when God is going to pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. In Acts chapter 2, when the Pentecost came, Peter said, this, what you see here, is that, spoken of in Joel 2. So that promise of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, and it was promised back in Joel 2, and he talks about a day, but not a day as in 24 hours. He talks about a day as in like a day in time. And during that day in time, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon everyone. It's going to be in the world, working in the world. And during that time in the world, there are going to be all kinds of visions, and there's going to be all kinds of things that are going on. There's going to be signs in the heavens. Those have yet to happen, but they will at the end of this quote-unquote day. But during that time, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Paul, in the book of Romans, references that to salvation. Friends, that's the time and age in which you and I live. And that was promised way back in Joel that there would come a time when not only would there be witnesses, Peter and John and the other apostles, including Paul later, and that they would preach the message, but listen, that there would be a power given, and that power would be the Spirit of God, which would not only work within the apostles, but it would be poured out upon all flesh. That means that even the lost around us, they're not Spirit-filled, but the Spirit of God does come upon them. Not to give them power for ministry, but to convince them of the truth. Jesus put it this way in the book of John in his upper room discourse. He said that the Spirit of God would come and convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the day and age in which we live. So friends, in our time where you and I are called to preach and be witnesses, we are not alone in our preaching and witnessing. We have power. And that power is the Spirit of God, who's there to do the inner convincing. Because I can only tell someone the truth, I can't convince them of the truth. It's up to the Spirit of God to convince them of the truth. It was promised in Joel chapter 2. In Acts 2 and verse 4, it was fulfilled. But notice also in Luke 24, as we go back there, the need that was given. He said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Notice that it was insinuated there that they needed to wait for this promise. Why? Because they couldn't do it on their own. I'm running out of time here this morning. I wish I had time to look at the different verses. If you have the ability to write these verses down, John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, you know what Jesus said about being born again? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God. What that tells us is this: in order for a person to be saved, it takes God working in their life. And that the way God works in their life is something that's not a formula. There is no formula for how the wind blows. You know, you and I can look into, if we have the right math, formulas and stuff, you and I can look 100 years into the future, and we can say at such and such a moment, precisely, the sun will peek over the horizon in our area of the world, the sunrise. We can do that with precision. We can know when the sunrise and the sunset will be, because that's been set basically in its system, that God put it that way, right? Can you do that with the wind? 100 years from now, on October 16th, the wind is going to be this level on this day. Can you do that? No. Why? Because the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. We can kind of say, well, it's probably going to be windy tomorrow, but that's only because they see one front coming in this way, another one coming in that way, and they can judge that it's going to be windy, but they can't tell you when and how it's going to be windy and work that out in a formula. You know that it's the same way with the Spirit of God? You and I can't see exactly how God's going to work in one person's life. It was one way for you, is another way for another person. The person that you're witnessing to today, the one that you'll witness to next week, God will be working in different ways in their life at different times. You know what our job is to do? Just give the message. Give the gospel. Be the preachers. Give the message. Give the testimony. And trust God to be the Spirit of God working like the wind works in God's time, in His way. Let Him take the message that you've been giving and apply it to the heart in the right way at the right time. You can trust Him to do that. And then the last part of verse 49 that I see is the patience. Notice that they were to tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until they were to be endued with power from on high. You see, they were to tarry and they were to wait, showing patience that they were completely dependent upon Christ. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. They were to wait with patience, showing dependence. And one more thing, they were showing faith. Turn with me to Luke 11, and we'll close with this passage of Scripture. Luke 11 and verse 9. They were to show dependence. Luke 11 and verse 9. And also, they were to show faith. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's, by the way, in the context of giving bread to a stranger or a sojourner that comes. Basically, this is the message of Luke 11, that if you and I long to get the bread of the gospel out to people, then here's what you and I need to do. We need to pray and ask God to give us the ability to be good witnesses, that the Holy Spirit of God would be on our message, that the Holy Spirit of God would take the message and would use it to prick the hearts of people, and that they would be born again. And here's what God promises us in Luke 11, that if you and I will ask, that we're asking for a good thing, and God will give it. So let me ask you this question as we close. When was the last time that, number one, you preached the gospel? That in your preaching of the gospel, you preached it with power because you were a witness of what God had done. And then thirdly, when was the last time that you asked God for His Spirit to be upon you so that the message of God would have power as it went to people who need it? You know, you and I should be doing that all the time. Because again, preaching isn't just what your pastor does here behind the pulpit. Preaching is what all of us should be doing to the world around us. Because remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church, God chose the foolishness of preaching to be that by which the lost are saved. Not just from the pulpit, but you in the community as well. The foolishness of our preaching is what God has chosen to save souls. Let's pray.